Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Despite the chilly, snow flurry sort of morning we're having here in Nashville, I'm personally in a pretty good mood. And you all?
Yep.
Yeah, man.
Okay. Yeah, man. We got from the front row, a man after my own heart. I'm the type of person who's still comfortable using the word groovy. So yeah, man works for me completely. Turn to Ephesians 1. The point that I emphasized last week was that God does what he does to the praise of the glory of his grace. God does what he does the way he does it for his glory. Several more times in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, several more times that phrase is going to come up, that God does what he pleases and what he does for his glory. This ought to tell you something about God. I got a nice email this week from someone who said, I thought that when you got to Ephesians 1, it was just going to be all theology. You know, here comes Jim and his theology. Here it comes. And he said, and instead what I'm learning is what God is like. And that's what I've been trying so hard to emphasize. What is God like? A very, very important thing that we really ought to know at some point in this terrestrial life. I mean, Megan is signing up for classes for next semester. She's got her schedule together, and she has a psychology teacher picked out because his class was available on a particular day when she wanted to go to school. And she just found out when she went in to take her final on Thursday that the psych teacher she has now that she really likes is going to have an available class on Tuesdays. So she wants to sign up for that class. And you know why she wants that class? Because she knows what that professor is like. And she doesn't know what the other professors like. And that's just one semester of one class. She wants to know what the professor is like. Let's see now. We're talking about all of eternity, your ever-living, never-dying soul, and forever. It seems like you would want to get to know what the God you're going to deal with is like. Doesn't that seem kind of obvious? Tom, you're sitting there with a Bible open. Turn to Isaiah 46 for a moment. Start at verse 9. This is one of those places where God tells us exactly what he's like. One of those nice places in the Bible where God just declares something about himself and says, I'm like this. So it's really important to pay attention when God says, this is what I'm like. Because one of the key attributes of God that we've stressed a lot the last couple of weeks is that God does not change. Because he's immutable, because he does not change, because James says there's no variableness, neither the shadow of turning with God. If he does not change, then whatever the Bible says he's like is what he's always been like and what he's always going to be like. So it's really important that we find out what he's like. Tom, you want to read that verse? Isaiah 9, read 9 and 10, I think.
Okay. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other.
Stop. What have we been finding out in Genesis?
He is.
He is. I'm the God that is. I'm the God that created heaven and earth. We get into the early part of Exodus, and he's real clear to say, I am the God that is.
I am.
He is the I am, as opposed to all the other gods that am not. He's the only God that is. One of the key characteristics God wants you to know about him is that he is the only God. So we've been emphasizing on Wednesday nights in our Exodus study as we've been going through the different plagues that God brought about. I said that it's just God poking a stick at all the other Egyptian gods. And he's showing that those other gods not only don't exist, but they're no help against the real God. That when the real God comes and brings about trouble or brings about distress or brings about plagues, the Egyptian gods couldn't do a thing about it. The Egyptians could cry and yell to their gods, no help whatsoever, because the one God that is the only God that is, and he wants you to know that he is the only God that is, and there is no other. That's the first thing God wants you to know about himself. Go ahead, Tom.
I am God, and there is none like me.
I'm God, and there's none like me. See, far too often human beings, as long as you took that break, I'll comment, as I'm wont to do. Far too often, people create versions of God in their imagination. And they create a more likable God, a more approachable God. They cut off all those rough corners of the God in the Bible so that they can make him a more presentable God. They can make him a more fair God, a God that seeker-sensitive folks would like. They create this God of their imagination. And God here is real clear to say, I'm the only God, and there's no God like me. Now he's going to describe one of the key characteristics, one of the facets of God that proves that there is no other God like him. Tom?
I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done.
That is one of the key characteristics of the God of the Bible. It's also one of the things that makes the Bible unique when compared to every other form of religious literature. There are lots of religions out there that have books that they call their scriptures. Anybody ever tried to plow your way through the Bhagavad Gita?
No.
Yeah, take a shot at that one. The Bhagavad Gita is full of gods and stories. My daughter's been taking Greek mythology this past semester. And I'm glad that she's getting a chance to read about all the Greek gods and their wars and their relationships and their struggles and their children and the murders and the everything else, because she was getting ready for her final. And knowing all the names of the different gods and what their characteristics were and what they were famous for doing. And at one point she stopped, looked up at me from the kitchen table and said, Dad, this is ridiculous. And I said, yeah, it is. That's why they're called myths. It's Greek mythology, because those gods simply cannot do the one characteristic thing that the God of the Bible says, I'm the only God, therefore I do this. This is what I'm like. I declare the end from the beginning. Now, one of the things that we've been seeing in Ephesians 1 is this characteristic of God on display, where he said that he chose certain people, elected certain individuals before the foundation of the world. Same God acting exactly the same way, doing what he wants to do to prove his own godliness. What I'm trying to do is get you to expand your thinking a little bit wider this morning now on Ephesians 1 and on these first seven verses that we've concentrated on so far, and understand that part of God's work of glorifying himself in the salvation of particular people is God proving that there is no other God like him. He is the only God who can declare the end from the beginning, which means that before he did anything, he could write names in a book. And because he doesn't change and he's never altered, he could, at the end of all time, wrap things up, new heaven, new earth, break open the book and say, look who's here and look at the names. Look, I wrote it down before I did anything, and we're all going to say, there is no God like you. You are the great and glorious God, and it is only because you chose to save people to the glory of your grace. That is the only reason that we are standing here before you now, because you are the God that declares the end from the beginning. Read any other piece of religious literature. You just don't find that anywhere. Anybody here read the Quran? Mike's read through the Quran. Did you find prophecy in it anywhere?
No, it's just constant descriptions of how wonderful paradise is and mm-hmm. all the things you got to do.
The problem with prophecy is that it allows people to check on you. If you're willing to say, this is going to happen, God's very clear in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. He said, if the test of a prophet, a real prophet of God, is that what he says happens. God wants you to go ahead and put him to the test, put his word to the test. And then the Bible is full of prophecies that we can see historically accurately happen. They actually came true. 150 years before Cyrus rose to the throne of Persia, Isaiah wrote the name of Cyrus and said that it was that Cyrus who was going to let the Israelites go back and build the temple. 150 years in advance. We can check that. We can go back and look at human history and go, wow, we know for sure when the book of Isaiah was written. And we know for sure that there's no way Isaiah could have known that. Okay, maybe he could have picked a really popular Middle Eastern name and played the odds.
He took a very wild guess.
Exactly. Really got lucky on this one. Maybe he picked, you know, a really common name. If he had just said Bob might become emperor of some Middle Eastern nation at some point in the next 500 years, then maybe he had a shot. Not that Bob was a real popular Middle Eastern name in Old Testament times. But he could have picked a popular... Instead, he picked a reasonably rare name, and that he was going to be the king that was going to let the Israelites go. You can check that. You can test that. Now, at this point in our calendar, everybody's celebrating the Christ Mass, Christmas season. And whatever else, whatever other conflicts I have with the whole Christ Mass thing, it does one more time focus us on the fact that all of the Old Testament predicted that a baby was going to be born. He was going to be born in humble estate. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was going to be born at such a time that Daniel's prophecy of the cutting off of the Messiah could be fulfilled, so that the clock is ticking. You can even count the days and you would know when he'd have to show up. So much so that the Magi from the east, who were over there counting the days, knew exactly when they were going to come looking. A star appears in the heaven and they come and say, it was predicted, here it is. King Herod is so upset to hear that the Messiah is born because he knows that all of the folk who have paid attention to prophecy know that Messiah is coming, and this is the generation he's supposed to be coming in, and this is the place where he's supposed to be born. All of these prophecies are coming true, culminating in the birth of Christ. The very fact that he is born is proof again that there is no God like the God who declares the end from the beginning. That same one who he sent right on time so that he could be born on time and die on time, so that he was the perfect fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, that same one is also predicted to be coming back to planet Earth, coming to get his people, coming to get his church. Why do I believe that? I mean, that's a reasonably outrageous thing to believe. That the God of heaven who came here and died and pierced the heavens and is now sitting at the right hand of God is one day going to return to planet Earth, and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. The Prince of Peace is finally going to bring peace to the earth. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is going to rule again here.
Because everything there, see, that he said there was so literal.
Everything he said so far literally came true, didn't it?
Right.
It all happened.
And the star is so amazing.
Yes. Every part of it is amazing. Pick the most amazing part. Go ahead, we'll wait. Who would have thought God would do any of this? That's my whole point. As soon as you get to the who would have thought part, you're exactly where I'm driving you. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that there would be a God who would write down stuff in advance and say, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. This is going to happen, then this is going to happen. You can count on this happening, and then you can put him to the test. And so far, God's batting average is 1,000. He hasn't missed yet. Everything he said was going to happen has happened because he is the God who declares the end from the beginning. Therefore, there is no other God like him. We've been seeing it in the Exodus account. You can think of it with Elijah mocking the priests of Baal. The real God is not afraid of the made-up gods. He's not afraid of the imaginary gods. And frequently, he calls them out. And says, bring your gods on. Bring them on. I'm here. I'm ready to go. Bring it. And the other gods are stone silent. Because the other gods oftentimes are stone. Nothing to say, nothing to do, no power, nothing. God wants you to know that he is the real God. He is the only God. And part of declaring the end from the beginning is declaring his salvation through his son of particular people. And when that happens, as we're going to see this morning, when that happens, all the glory is going to redound to God and his Son for having told us in the beginning how the ending was going to wrap up. This morning, we're going to try to get to a bit of God's eschatology. Great big word. Know what eschatology means? The Greek word eschaton means end times, last things. And so logos is right in there. You can hear that anytime you see an ology at the end of a word. theology, words about God, Christology, words about Christ, eschatology, words about end times. We're going to see God's grand declaration this morning of how the whole thing is going to wrap up. Isaiah said he's the God who declares the end from the beginning. This morning, Paul is going to tell us how it's going to end. Now, there's a lot of details that we're not going to get into. We've got several hundred messages, I think, up on the internet of our eschatology series from the midweek teaching from years past. So we're not getting into the details of all the little stuff that's going to go on earth. What we're going to concentrate on this morning is the big thing God wants you to know about why he started this whole thing. Why did God do any of this? I mean, he was perfectly content in and of himself. Everything God does for his own good pleasure. He began everything with a goal in mind. God does things on purpose, and there is a purpose to everything God does. That's why he's able to declare the end from the beginning, because the end serves his purpose. Am I getting too philosophical on you yet? Have I lost anybody? Still following me? Still with me? Okay. God declares the end from the beginning. The end he has declared is his glory, his majesty, his worship, and that all the glory would go to his Son. He wanted to glorify his Son in some way that was so spectacular that he put time and creation into effect. Starting from Ephesians 1, let's start at verse 3 again so we can build up speed into the new material. All right, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestinated us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now at this moment, Paul starts to wax poetic to try to give us some sense of God's grace, that it is not just a light thing that God was kind to us. That in order for him to save people like us, wretches like us, depraved people like us, sinners like us. Remember a couple weeks ago, I asked you, why did God choose John? And I said, was it because John was good enough? And we all agreed, no, it was not because John was good enough. It was because John was bad enough that God would choose to be gracious to him. Look at the next language that Paul uses, starting in verse 8. The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. See, it didn't just take a little bit of grace to save somebody like Rick. It didn't just take a drop of grace, an eyedropper of grace, and then Rick was so good anyway that he just, that's all he needed was that little kickstart so that he could tumble forward into heaven. It wasn't like that at all. He needed an outpouring of God's grace. He needed a huge, magnificent grace, as we all do, to get anywhere near the holiness of God, to be able to stand in the light that no man approaches, in order to stand in front of a righteous, holy God whose justice demands an accounting. To stand in front of that God takes a tremendous amount of grace. See, God was not just nice to you. God was not just okay to you. He lavished on you a grace, a kindness, English language fails me. He lavished on you things you couldn't possibly deserve, things you didn't know you needed, things you were rebellious against, things that you hated, things that you didn't want for fear that they would interrupt your sinful little life. Nothing that had to do with godliness was attractive to you, and nevertheless God, not put off by any of that, pulled you to himself, opened your mind, opened your heart, brought you from sinful death to spiritual enlightenment, and then gave you absolutely everything necessary to secure you eternally. That is a really big grace.
Yes, it is.
That is not a casual grace. And that's what Paul is trying to emphasize here. He's going to start chapter 2 by saying, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." He wants you to know the distance God came. Chapter 1 is all about God did, God did, God did through Christ, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. They all did this for you. Chapter 2 starts with you. It's the first place that you're going to be introduced into this scenario. And he starts with you, you're dead. You're depraved, you're in your trespasses, you're in your sins. That's all you bring to the party. But God did everything else on your behalf, from writing down your name before the foundation of the world, to sending his son to die for you, being the sacrifice, the redemption for your sins, to finally planting the Holy Spirit in you, which he's going to say is the seal of your redemption. He did all that for you because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So that is not a casual grace. That is a lavishing of grace, an enormous grace, the riches of his grace that he lavished on you. Now the next phrase, we have to get exegetical for a moment. The next phrase, different translations punctuate differently. We talked a couple weeks ago about the fact that there's no punctuation in the earliest Greek manuscripts. The earliest unctual forms of Greek manuscript have no punctuation. Therefore, sometimes phrases like this next phrase can be the end of the previous sentence, or they can be the beginning of the next sentence. Now, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, and the New American Standard punctuates this phrase differently than the King James does. Anybody got a King James in the room? In the King James Version, the phrase, "in all wisdom and insight," is attached to the previous sentence. So it reads like this: "In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and spiritual insight." Which gives the impression that part of the lavishing of God's great grace is that we now have all wisdom and spiritual insight. If you read it out of the King James, that's how you're going to come away thinking. Or most of the more modern translations take that phrase, "in all wisdom and insight," and attach it to the upcoming sentence so that it reads this way: "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." So now, which one is right? I lean toward the more modern translations, and I'll tell you why. Because I don't yet believe that we have all spiritual wisdom and insight yet. Because I got questions. I've still got things I would like to ask when I get to heaven. And there are phrases, passages, pieces of the Bible that I read and I labor over them. And I go, what's this about? What is the meaning here? What is God getting at here? And then I could read that and go, well, I'm supposed to have all spiritual wisdom and insight. I don't know what this means. It's more comfortable for me to think that he has lavished all this grace on me, which I desperately need because I'm not that smart. I don't have that kind of spiritual wisdom and insight. Therefore, in his great wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. To me, that's a more comfortable reading. That way, all insight, all wisdom belongs to God, and therefore he told us the mystery of his will. So you might ask, well then, what is the mystery of his will? That's an interesting phrase that says he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in himself. That's interesting. Now, some of your translations will also say, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in him. It's actually just a pronoun there. The King James will say that he purposed it in himself. The newer translations will say that he purposed in him, in which case the him is a reference to Christ. In which case you would read this verse, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. I prefer that reading because of the context. The context now is going to tell you what his purpose is in Christ. This is where we get into that God eschatology I was talking about. All of this is leading up to him telling us what his intention is in wrapping up everything. And it's a mystery. Paul uses this great word mysterion in the Greek, which means a previously unrevealed truth, something brand new that previous generations didn't know. In the Old Testament, they couldn't know this. They didn't get it yet. They didn't have the full revelation of God's will, but that now to the church, to the saints, to the elect, he is now revealing, according to his own good pleasure, the great mystery of his own will, which he has done in Christ. That's exciting. Isn't that exciting? I read that stuff and I get all worked up. This is God saying, I'm telling you stuff that I didn't tell previous generations. And I'm telling you what my intention is for everything. Philosophers go through their whole lives racking their brain over, why are we here? And then they take God out of the equation. That's the whole point of philosophy. How do you explain the purpose and mysteries of life if there is no God in the equation? So you start with, there's no God, now why are we here? Well, if you eliminate God from that question, you can't answer the question. God here is answering the question, Paul is answering the question, why are we here? Why did God do anything? Why did God start the whole ball turning? Why are human beings on the planet? What is God's point? That's what he's about to answer. Yes?
I think, therefore I am.
Why are we here? I think, therefore I am. Yeah. Descartes, is that who that was? Yes, okay. I knew a joke years ago in college about that. Someone said to Descartes, you want a drink? And he said, nah, I don't think so. And he disappeared. Okay, never mind. So, I lost you, didn't I? I lost you. I let you go. Everybody breathe for a minute and then come back.
Here's a verse or two in Psalm 33 that kind of talks God's plan through the ages. God brings the counsel of nations to nothing. Plans, the plans of the people, he makes it no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he has chosen is his own inheritance. So he's planned all these generations of people.
It's all his plan. But my question is, okay, time exists. The planets exist. The universe exists. Is this just a great big erector set that God is playing with? Or is there a purpose? Is there actually an end game going on here? Is there actually a goal in sight behind what God is doing? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he has purposed in Christ with a view to an administration. These are really particular words. Paul's being really careful here. Some of your translations will say a dispensation. This is a dispensing of God's will. Other translations have it an administration of God's will. This is, in other words, God doing exactly what God wants to do. He is dispensing or administering history the way he wants it to come out. With a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. You do know that God does not live in time, right? God created time. God is timeless. It's one of the reasons he can declare the end from the beginning. He's able to access any part of forever anytime he wants. We, who are time-bound creatures, we think of the past as being back there, and we think of the future as being up there. And we're walking in our lives toward the future, and what we've already done is behind us because we live in time. But God, who lives outside of time, Paul is saying here, has dispensed his will in time in such a way that it will culminate to the fullness of time. And when time has run its course, when time has served its purpose, just like everything in God's universe does, when time reaches its culmination, God's purpose is the summing up of all things in Christ. That's why we're here. Ta-da! 45 minutes I've been talking to get to there. I've been trying to fill your head with great grand concepts. I've been trying to expand your brains out into the grand universe of God's glory and grace to get you to understand that the only reason time exists, that the planets exist, that humans exist, the only reason that God did anything, planning it from before he did it, the only reason that anyone is here and anything is happening is that it is God's intention that in the fullness of time it all redound to the glory of Christ. That's his goal. Why did Christ come into human flesh? Why did God take up a tent of human flesh? Couldn't he have just stayed up there on his throne? Couldn't he have just waited it out and let humans run their course and be done with them? Sure he could have, but he had this intention from before the foundation of the world, which is why the book of Revelation calls Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As soon as God made the world and made humans, he had Christ be the center of all his salvific work. He is the Lamb slain intentionally, on purpose, from the foundation of the world. His redemptive work, then, would save the people that God gave to him before the foundation of the earth. And when those people get to heaven, they will be there to the praise of the glory of his grace. See how this language all fits together? The Bible is saying one thing over and over and over again, which is that the God who declares the end from the beginning has declared that all time and existence and the universe and everything he's doing is going to culminate in his son getting all the glory. That would be all the glory. That his son's going to get all the glory. I'm a repetitionist. His son gets all the glory. Now, does that leave room for glory for anyone else? You know, a little room over here for Bahu Allah. Nothing? A little room over here for Mary? Oh, yeah. See, now I'm going to have all sorts of groups coming after me. Any room for Buddha? Any room for any of those Greek gods? Any room for the Egyptian gods? Any room for any other god, since he said, I am the only God? There's none other. There's no one like me. All the glory of eternity, heaven and earth, and the fullness of time culminates in this one thing, the glory of Christ. So is that going to happen? Yes. Yeah, God has 1,000 batting average so far. Everything he has said so far has happened. He's declared the end from the beginning. That means this is how everything's going to wrap up. So get to know what God is like. He's like this. His intention is the glory of his grace and the worship and glory of his son. That's what he's like. So get in line with that. Stop imagining other things. Turn off your internal dialogue and recognize that God is exactly like this. His intention is going to come about. What he has willed and determined is going to happen, and he's saying it over and over again to his people, this is what I plan to do. I plan to save you to the glory of my son. Which is why my son came, which is why he died, which is why I pulled him up out of the grave again and have given him a name that is above every name. I've done all that because that's my ultimate plan. So my advice would be to us humans, start now. Why wait? Recognize that's what God's like and start worshiping the Son now. Because you're gonna. Do you understand that point? You're gonna. Here, let me show you something else. We're gonna do a little flipping, like I said this morning. Rick, why don't you start by turning to Isaiah 45:23. Pam, you want to read for us?
Okay.
Turn to Romans 14:11. And the rest of us are all going to turn to Philippians 2. This is a really interesting study in Bible language we're going to use to wrap up this morning. You're going to see a bit of the Trinity wrapped up in this language here. But you're also going to see God consistently declaring the same thing over and over again. If you're in Ephesians, just go to the next book and you'll be in Philippians. So you're going to Philippians 2. All right, so Rick is going to start off by reading for us from Isaiah. Isaiah 45:23. Listen to this language and pay attention. This is another example where God is telling us what he's like.
I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath.
Do you hear that language? God just said, the word's gone forward. I've spoken it. I've said it. God has now declared that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to swear to him, to God. Now, is that vague in any way? Remember, this is Isaiah, who I talked about the whole Cyrus thing before. This is Isaiah, who's got a very high batting average going. Is that like three times I've mentioned batting? I must miss baseball now. Isaiah has a very good track record going there. And he hasn't missed yet. And he's got God declaring here, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess to God that he is God. Now, Paul picks up that exact same language in Romans. In Romans 14, verse 11, Paul quotes Isaiah and writes,
"For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God."
Okay, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess, is going to give praise to God. Everybody, do you hear the everys in here? This is every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Now, we've heard it from Isaiah, we've heard it from Paul writing to the Romans. This is Old Testament and New Testament, steadfast, you can count on it, in concrete, this is rigorous. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess to God. Paul writes in Philippians 2, and he starts writing about Christ. He's very clear that he's writing about Christ. And he says this. We'll start at chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Up until that point, it's just like Isaiah, and it's just like Paul quoting Isaiah. that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God. But now look at what Paul tells us will be the confession of everybody. This is what every mouth is going to profess when the knee is bowed. Every tongue should confess this, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God the Father's intention from the beginning is the glory of His Son. And what you need to know is, you're going to bow the knee to Him. Don't care who you are. It says here, things in heaven, things on earth, things below the earth. What's below the earth? Yeah, that's the image of damnation and hell and people who have been judged by God. And yet, things in heaven, every angelic being, every perfected soul, things on the earth, every human being, things below the earth, every condemned, judged person and demon, everyone is going to bow the knee to Christ. Why? Because that's God's eschatology. That's what God intended from the beginning. The reason He started everything was so that it would culminate in the fullness of time and the glorification of His Son. And He's been saying this for a very long time. You understand me? If you've got that point, I'm done this morning. All I wanted to drive home this morning was this idea that before God did anything, He had a purpose and an intention. And He declared the end from the beginning. Paul picks it up in Ephesians 1 and says, this is that mystery, the mystery of God's will. Let's declare what that is. That mystery is that all of time is going to wrap up in the glory of Christ. And so he writes to the Ephesians, same time frame, same letter, writing, distribution period. He writes to the Philippians and tells them that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, Master. They're going to confess that to the glory of God. So way back in Isaiah, when God said every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess to God, God already knew what they were going to confess. Paul picks it up and says, look, you sinners, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And Paul picks it up to the Philippian church and says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, he nevertheless humbled himself. Therefore, let that mind of humility be in you. And don't look on your own things, look on the things of others. And you would think, how can I be like that? Because Christ was like that. Before the foundation of the world, he knew he was going to come and humble himself, be abased even to the point of the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why we're here.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.